My barber was a little overzealous. So, I don't know, from the side it looks like I have a mohawk or something. But he went a little, fortunately it grows back, so. Again, let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Gracious Father in heaven, we bow before you again in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our High Priest. He is our perfect sacrifice who gave his life for us in order that we might approach unto you, a holy God. And we acknowledge that we could not come before you, the consuming fire, apart from the atoning work of Christ. We acknowledge, Lord, that there's nothing good in us apart from that which you, by your grace, have given to us and imparted to us by Christ, that we have no inherent goodness or wisdom, but Lord, whatever we have that is good is the gift of God through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for regenerating our souls and giving us life, eternal life. Thank you for forgiving our sins and washing us from our sins, and thank you for giving us the hope of an eternal inheritance that is certain, waiting for us in heaven. And we thank you, Lord, that you not only have regenerated us, but Lord, we thank you that you are sanctifying us and making us more and more into the image of Christ by your grace. And we thank you that you are guiding us and leading us and teaching us, that you are preserving us and keeping us. And Lord, we ask you to preserve us because there are so many dangers in this world, and we acknowledge that we have the dangers in our flesh, and we certainly have the dangers and the temptations of the world, and we have a great enemy, Satan, who is much greater than we are by him, if left to ourselves. We acknowledge, Lord, that we have no help but Christ. And we pray that you would preserve us. Lord, deliver us from the flesh, deliver us from false teaching, deliver us from loving this world. Enable us to love Christ and to embrace Christ with all of our hearts. And we know that we do this truly through your word. So we just ask that you would abundantly bless us in the word of God. Teach us your word. Pray that you would give us a great delight in the truth, and enable us to submit our hearts to that truth, and enable us, Lord, to live in accordance with your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this time. Bless our time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you took note, today is the last men's study for the fall, and just want to thank all of you for coming out faithfully. Week in and week out, or every other week in and every other week out, but I just want to say a word about the spring. As you know, this past spring we did something on biblical leadership. We did this on the survey of the Bible. Lord willing, in the spring we're going to do something on how to study the Bible and interpret the Bible, kind of an introduction to basic hermeneutics. How do you interpret the Bible? How do you study it? And then, Lord willing, next fall we want to do something on systematic theology and go through the basic doctrines of, for example, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of salvation and the church and eschatology, so forth, and just basically summarize systematic theology. So that's kind of where we're headed, Lord willing, next year. And again, our purpose, and I want to keep this in mind, our purpose really is, as a church, to really develop at some level leadership in the church. Because central to leadership in Scripture is, first of all, of course, character. You know, that you're really born again and that Christ, you know, works in us, right, through the Word of God. He changes our character. He changes our lives. But also central to being a leader in the church is knowledge. You have to know the Bible, and you have to understand the principles taught in Scripture. And so, of course, that's where teaching comes in. And And so what we've really tried to do in this particular course is give you a kind of an outline survey of Scripture. And I hope that it's been helpful. So let's turn to the book of James. What we want to look at this morning in the time that we have is, first of all, we want to consider what are called the Catholic epistles. And then we're going to spend the last time completely on the book of Revelation. Because that's probably the most difficult book in the New Testament. Maybe the most difficult in the Bible, and somewhat controversial in certain respects. So I want to spend a whole time on that. But the Catholic epistles, again, are called the Catholic epistles. Why?
They're written to everybody.
Okay, they're written to everybody. What does the word Catholic mean?
Universal.
Universal. Now, when you think Catholic, you think Roman Catholic. Understand, this is Catholic with a small c. When the Roman Catholic Church uses the word Catholic, what they're saying is what? They are the church. You know, they are the universal church. That to belong to them is to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're outside of them, you're not. And that's historically what the Roman Catholic Church taught. We're not Grace Universal Church. We're not Grace Catholic Church. You don't have to belong to Grace Church to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm glad that's true, right? You know, we're not it. But all that to say, Catholic here simply means universal, and the reason they're called the universal epistles or the Catholic epistles, the general epistles sometimes, is because the audience that they're writing to is generally a broad audience. If you'll notice again, Paul's epistles are written usually to either a church or an individual. But the Catholic epistles are kind of universal in terms of who they're addressed to, with the exception of 2nd and 3rd John. But now, there's one other word I want to say here. I include in the Catholic epistles here James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. They are, you can think of them this way, they are the non-Pauline epistles. All the other letters in the New Testament are written by Paul. Now, of course, the question mark, and I dealt with this a little bit last time, is the book of Hebrews. And, you know, most scholars today would include Hebrews in the Catholic epistles as opposed to the Pauline epistles. It's not a really big issue. I don't think it's very important. I'm inclined toward, without being too dogmatic, Hebrews being written by Paul for several reasons. But one of the reasons I really think that it was written by Paul is because that is what the early church held. They were very early circulated together, Hebrews with the Pauline epistles. And the Greek church, for the first several centuries, held to Pauline authorship of Hebrews. They were the closest to the beginning. And it wasn't until really Augustine and Jerome in the 4th century they started really questioning that. So it's not that big of an important issue. But I'm inclined to think that Hebrews is Pauline. But just having said that, if you look at a book or you read a commentary and it includes Hebrews and the Catholic epistles, that's why. So let's begin, and I just want to just walk through these epistles briefly in the time that we have and kind of give you a kind of an overview of each one. So let me begin with the book of James, and let me just read the first few verses of the book of James. And again, I'm reading here this morning from NASB. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, let me just stop there. Who is James? Okay, he's the half-brother of Christ. So just a very important note here. When you think of James in the New Testament, you probably usually think of the Apostle James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. Okay, there's Peter, James, and John, right? But what happened to what happened to that James?
The sword.
Yeah, he was the first apostle to be martyred, Acts chapter 12. So when you're reading the book of Acts after Acts chapter 12, just keep in mind, where you see James, not James the apostle, brother of John, and probably cousin of Christ, but you see James, the half-brother of Christ, who was not a believer until after the resurrection. James, the half-brother of Christ, came to believe on his half-brother as the Messiah and then became a pillar of the church at Jerusalem. And he kind of is seen in the New Testament as the leader of the Jerusalem church. And in fact, in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, he's there and is prominent. But all that to say, that's who wrote this book. It was written in 44 to somewhere in the mid-40s. It is generally considered to be the first book written in the New Testament. So even though it's at the end of the canon, in terms of time, when it was written, it is generally considered to be the first epistle. Its recipients, as you see here, actually in the second half of verse 1, which you read, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So it's written to Jewish Christians. That's, by the way, that's one of the evidences, perhaps, that it was written early, before the Jerusalem Council, which was in 49. So at any rate, this was written to the Jews, to Jewish Christians, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. And I should observe also that it's very similar to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So there are a lot of similar themes to the book of Proverbs, for example, in the book of James. James is fundamentally, it has a lot of wisdom-type concepts. Like what? What do you find in the book of James? The faith works is basically the theme, right? That faith actually does things. But what other kinds of things do you have in the epistle that really suggest wisdom literature?
Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak.
Okay, emphasis on the tongue, right? A whole section in chapter 3 on the nature of wisdom. Okay, it talks also a little bit about wealth. And so all that to say, it's a very practical book with a lot of practical wisdom. Very difficult to outline, and I don't have an outline there for that reason. But basically, the theme of the book is summed up in this, that a believer who has true faith, okay, will show that how? By what he does. And if you go over to chapter 2, and I'll just read this briefly, and I don't want to get into this too much, because this was the part of the epistle that who had a problem with this epistle?
Martin Luther,
because he was the promoter of justification by faith alone, by grace alone. And here James seems to say what? That you're justified by faith and works. Now that's not a contradiction, but let me just read this, because this is kind of the theme of the epistle. Verse 14 of chapter 2 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." In other words, what he's saying is, words are cheap. Anybody can say, "I believe." Anyone can say, "I have faith." But how do you demonstrate that you actually have faith? By what you do, by how you live, by what you say, by how you act. And that's what he basically says when he says, "I show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" Well, now let me just ask you this. How would you distinguish that verse from justification by faith?
Saved by faith, but not by faith alone.
Okay. When he says that Abraham was justified by his works, what does he mean?
He's obviously referring to a working faith.
Okay.
It proves, true. It proves his actions proved his belief in God.
Okay, that's the point, right? Interestingly enough, who does Paul, when he speaks of justification by faith in the book of Romans, chapter 4, who does he point to?
Abraham.
What particular event in Abraham's life does he point to? Which is, yeah, and where is that in Genesis? It's in the beginning, right? At the covenant, right? Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, he believed God. God told him something, and Abraham believed it, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. What happened in Acts 22, or Genesis 22, when he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice? When was that in his life? That was at the end, right? And this was a demonstration that he actually did believe. He was already justified, but this justified him before men in the sense that it declared him that he actually did believe and that he had true righteousness. What's that? Oh, okay, good. You're good. Okay, then I'll stop talking about it, so I don't want to steal your thunder. But all that to say, this is not a contradiction. Then he says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now, he gives another example, and it's who? Rahab, right? Verse 25, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot justified by works. Now, you read that, and that sounds right away to be kind of like Rahab the harlot justified by works. Okay. The point is what? How did she justify herself by works? She hid the spies. Why?
Because she believed
God. Because she really believed that Yahweh, the God of the Jews, was the true and the living God, and she believed, and that's why she hid them. And those, the fact that she hid those spies proved that she believed God. Okay, and that justified her. Not in the sense that it was the cause of the forgiveness of her sins, right? You understand, when we say justification by faith, we're saying what God does, he justifies us. In other words, he declares us righteous on the basis of faith in Christ alone. But our works justify us, declare us righteous before men in the sense that they declare that we truly do believe. Okay, it's not a contradiction. Mark?
Would it be the order, look at all those examples, faith comes first, works comes second.
Correct.
Faith comes first and faith follows.
Correct. That's the key. And that's why, again, John MacArthur wrote a book, Faith Works. And the point is that faith works. It's not that you're justified by works, but that you're justified by faith. And if you have true justifying faith, you do work. And that work, in a secondary sense, justifies you in the sense that it declares that you really do believe and that you're justified. Does that make sense? Now, that's kind of the theme of the book, because James is a very practical book that talks about things like suffering and being perfected in suffering in chapter 1. Chapter 2 speaks about partiality, not showing partiality. Chapter 3 speaks especially of our tongue and being careful with our tongue and the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God in the end of the chapter. Chapter 4 speaks about, again, covetousness and true repentance and not being a friend of the world. Chapter 5 speaks of the misuse of riches and so forth. So all these things have to do with our daily living and demonstrating that we really do have faith. Now, any questions about James?
Yeah.
Yes.
Can works be internal, or is it only fruit that's internal?
I would say works by definition are external. I mean, there are things you do and say, things that people can see. The fruit of the Spirit is internal. Like, right, when you say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Okay, I missed one in there. But anyway,
kindness.
What's that?
Kindness.
Kindness, yeah. Okay. So those things generally they're inward. But, you know, the relationship between works and the internal fruit, obviously, is the fruit is primary, right? The internal change is primary, and that always results in external works, right? What does the hypocrite do? The hypocrite thinks in terms of outside. In other words, they think in terms of, why do they think that way?
What people see is all they
do. Because they're concerned about what people think of them, right? They're trying to create an image. And truly, the sincere believer is not interested in creating an image. Okay, you have to understand that. I think one of the clearest differences in Scripture between a believer and unbeliever is the word sincerity. And this isn't always easily discerned, okay? I think you probably know in your own heart, but it's very difficult for us to look at other people and just immediately say, well, this person's sincere and this person's not. But eventually it does come out. God has a way of even taking the most severe hypocrite and bringing out what's really there, okay? And sometimes it takes years. Sometimes it's not till the end. It's like Judas Iscariot, right? But he has a way of doing that. But the true believer is sincere. And what I mean by that is this. He would do the same thing even if no one were watching. If no one were around and I knew that no one would ever see me, I would still not look at pornography. Because God hates it, right?
Amen.
You know, so that's why accountability is overrated. Okay, I'm not saying you shouldn't have accountability. There should be accountability. But you understand that when you're alone, you're going to do what you're going to do. Okay? That's why you need a changed heart, right? You need sincerity. Because a hypocrite is interested in what people think about them, but a believer is interested in one thing, right? What does God think? That's the only thing that matters. Okay? And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You know, you seek the honor that comes from men, and not the honor that comes from God alone. When you seek the honor that comes from God alone, you will be the same in private that you are in public. You will, and so that, I don't know if that's a long answer to your question. But I think the Bible does distinguish.
I was going to ask you, give us an example. What do you mean by internal works? Like, what would that look like?
Well, that would be like, works that come from decision-making. You know, I mean, every person has in their soul an answer to a response that happens to them. And, you know, a work would be, you know, not being violent towards someone or, doing something that your flesh tells you to do but you deny it type of thing. And on the other side of that, how can I tell what works God wants me to do? My works are probably going to be way different than your works.
Well, they're good.
I would love a list of what God wants me to do.
That's another. But there is a sense in which He has given us, right? He's revealed us in the Word of God. Your works are going to be different than mine, maybe in specific things, but in character they're going to be the same. The changed heart will produce certain things, okay? And it will come out. And obviously, but the key is not thinking in terms of, okay, what did Jesus say, right? A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, right? It comes out of his mouth. It comes out of the way he prioritizes his life. It comes out of the way he treats people. Listen, the way you treat people is huge, right? Just kindness, right? Sincere kindness to whoever it is, whether it's someone who is, again, some big shot, or whether it's some lowly, little child, that it doesn't matter, right? Because the fruit of a righteous heart produces kindness, regardless of who they're not trying to win points. They just want to be kind because they're kind, right? That's the fruit of a heart. So is it going to work out differently? In one sense, yes, but the character is always going to be the same, right?
Dean, I kind of get this word, I don't know how to explain this. People think like the Lord's going to show them what they need to do, but we walk in our belief on a day-by-day basis. And as any event occurs in our life, we react according to God's word, and that's where the fruit ends up coming from.
Correct. You have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And I'm going to stop this conversation only for sake of time, but I'll just say this, and to your point, Tom, it's Romans 12, 1 and 2. So if you want to listen to the last few sermons on Sunday Sunday nights and the ones that are coming, we're talking about that. So because that's really what it is, right? That's how you know the will of God, right? By being renewed in your mind and being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me move on and speak about 1 and 2 Peter. So if you want to turn over to 1 Peter. Now, this is the only work that we have of the Apostle Peter. Again, Peter was a very prominent apostle. Obviously, he was prominent in the book of Acts through the first half of the book of Acts. And he was very prominent in the origin of the church and at Pentecost and preaching to the Gentiles initially. But he didn't really write much. He wrote 1 and 2 Peter. What he did write is extremely helpful. And these are, again, I encourage you to take these books individually. And the best way to become familiar with a book is to reread it and reread it, like we did with Ephesians the last few weeks. And I've often said, 1 Peter, if you ever wanted to memorize a chapter from the New Testament, 1 Peter 1 would be a good one to memorize. There's a lot in this chapter. And so let me just say a few words about 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written around AD 64 to 65, again, towards the end of Peter's life. It's not written to a specific church. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, let me just say that those areas are what is in northeast Turkey. We don't have any record in the book of Acts of Paul going there or of any churches being planted there. We don't know how they got there, but Peter here is addressing a group that is kind of in the northeast. Now, you might say, well, I won't go into that. I mean, you might question the word Galatia there because we have the Galatians and so forth, but that's a whole other question of whether Galatians was written to the southern Galatia or northern Galatia, and I won't go into that. But all that to say, if you look at this region, it's basically northeast Turkey. It's not a specific church. It's an area. And when he says aliens, obviously he's not speaking about aliens. He's speaking about what? Christians, as, you know, we're not, this isn't our home, right? We're sojourners. We're aliens. He says, verse 2, okay, well, he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'll just stop there, but truly, this first chapter, these first 9 or 10 verses or so, is one of the just greatest, most beautiful summaries of salvation. And both the present and future aspect, that we're in a time now when, yes, we may have sorrow, we may have trials, and we are being perfected, and this is the proof of our faith, but our hope is certain. It's certain because we're elect, we were chosen by God, and he is keeping us and preserving us, and he has an inheritance reserved for us that is imperishable, unchangeable, can never be lost. It's eternal and it's waiting for us, and it will be revealed when Christ comes in glory. And even though we can't see Christ, we love him. Now that's supernatural, right?
Amen.
That's faith. That is what faith looks like. I mean, this is an amazing chapter. But the book, the fundamental theme of the book is really has to do with suffering. And it's the idea of standing firm in persecution. And so he begins really with a statement of our salvation. And that, again, that first chapter is just incredible. But really the whole book is full of just, well, I guess the whole Bible is. I mean, you know, you say, which book is your favorite? It's the one you're studying, right? I mean, there's so much in 1 Peter. But basically the theme is standing firm in persecution and expecting suffering and responding in suffering. And in chapter 2, he holds up who as our great example? Christ, right? Who, though he was reviled, yet he reviled not again. And he was like a lamb before the slaughter. He didn't, and we're going to see that on Sunday morning before the Roman, you know, before Pontius Pilate. He said nothing. And what an example to us of how to stand firm even though we're hated, mistreated, and persecuted. I should point out, too, that it was probably written from Rome. If you look at chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Now, there's debate over whether he was actually talking about where he's from, but I'm inclined to think that he was writing from a place he calls Babylon. It wasn't Babylon in Iraq. It was Babylon probably as a word for Rome. He was probably in Rome. Now, that doesn't make him the first pope, okay? I mean, sometimes Protestants have gone out of their way to prove that Peter was not in Rome because, of course, in Roman Catholicism, they say he was the first pope or the first bishop of Rome. We don't know that much about Peter's relationship to Rome other than we do believe he was martyred there. Church tradition has him being martyred there, and I think that's probably true. This verse suggests he was in Rome, that he was in Babylon, but at the same time, we don't have any evidence in Scripture that he founded the church in Rome. If you read the book of Romans, there's no evidence that Paul doesn't even mention Peter. There's no evidence that Peter was there when Paul wrote the book of Romans. But understand, when we say that Peter was in Rome, that's not in any way being pro-Catholic. Okay, I mean, we're just trying to observe what the Bible says. And the Bible seems to teach that Peter was possibly in Rome at the end of his life. And this would have been towards the end of his life, probably when he wrote these letters. Certainly the second Peter, but probably the first Peter as well. And you can see the outline there on page 28. Our salvation, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. Our submission, chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 12. And then our suffering, chapter 3, 13 through 5, 14. Again, a lot of really impressive Scriptures. Look at the end of the book here again. I know you're in chapter 5 there. Notice how it ends. And I'll just read this. He says I'll start in verse 8. "Be sober of spirit, be on the alert." This is chapter 5, verse 8. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Isn't that an amazing promise? I mean, think about it just makes me want to preach now in that verse right there. This is what God is doing in you as a Christian, right? He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. "To him be dominion forever and ever, amen." So, I mean, this is, again, in the midst of this suffering, which we're called to expect in this book, he says, he will strengthen us, he will confirm us, he will establish us. So that's 1 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter, three chapters, again, a profound book, and I think especially important in today's world because the focus of 2 Peter is largely on false teaching. Again, if you read chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Peter, it says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So you can see here that it's kind of a general audience. It would seem that perhaps it was the same audience as 1 Peter. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So, in other words, he's saying this is the second letter I wrote to them. So I'm assuming it's the same area he wrote to, that is northeast Turkey. But he doesn't actually say that in the beginning of the chapter, in the beginning of the book. So he writes this second letter, and one of the themes in the book is actually what I just read there in chapter 3, verse 1. That is, he is stirring up their remembrance, their memory. He says the same thing in chapter 1, that I wrote to you to remind you of things you already know. And what he mainly is, I mean, if you want to look at the theme here of 2 Peter, it is fundamentally about false teachers. It's a warning against false teachers. In chapter 1, in the beginning of the chapter, he emphasizes the importance of being rooted and grounded in the truth and of demonstrating that you actually are part of the elect. In fact, he says famously, I mean, again, I could read this whole section, but he says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." And what is he looking at? Well, in the first part of the book, he's speaking about what qualities should be evident in your life that demonstrate that you're among the elect. He says, make sure they're there, okay? So study, not just for the sake of being able to spout out doctrine, per se, but be changed, right? Be changed by the power of God. And then in the end of chapter 1, he speaks about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then points to the certainty of the prophecies of Scripture, which are far better than any experience he ever had. It says in verse 20, "But now know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit from God." Then in chapter 2, after speaking of true prophets, he speaks about warning regarding false prophets. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people," speaking of the Old Testament, "just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly," notice that word, it's a key word, right? Secretly, they're not going to come to you with a big broad sign over their forehead that says, "False teacher, I love Satan." Okay, they're not going to do that, right? What are they going to do? They're going to come in secretly, in other words, saying what? "I love Christ. I love his word." Okay? That's what they're going to do, okay? They're not going to come in and say, "I hate Christ and I hate his word." They're going to come in as teachers of light, right? The common theme in the New Testament. So they're going to come in secretly, introducing destructive heresies. Again, notice the intentionality. And I can get off on this, I won't. There's intentionality to false teaching. I hope you understand that. There is a desire on the part of somebody to introduce into the church false doctrines. That's a common theme in the New Testament. The church seems to be really naive about this. We just tend to think, well, if they say they're Christian and they say they hold inerrancy, well, that's just whatever they teach, I'm okay with. That's within the realm of orthodoxy. Listen, we have to be discerning. We have to be skeptical. We have to question. We have to listen. We can't just accept things and say, well, this guy's an orthodox teacher, I trust him. No, we're not necessarily judging people, but we have to realize that there is an attempt on the part of Satan through his people to introduce false teaching. Okay, verse 2, "Many will follow their sensuality." That's one of the marks of false teachers, by the way. "Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed," that's their motivation, "they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is idle, and their instruction is not asleep. Now, if you go through chapter 2, it's one of the most important descriptions of false teachers in the Bible. Okay. And then chapter 3 speaks of the end and speaks of the coming day of the Lord, something that he says the world is willingly ignorant of, but he says they should know, and he said it is going to happen. And in light of the fact that judgment is coming and fire and brimstone are coming, something the world always wants to reject and increasingly the church wants to reject. They don't like this idea of a God that displays wrath, but he will. He's said it over and over again. He's promised it. The wrath of God is as much a theme of the Bible as the love of God. I hope you understand that. I mean, it's not a minor theme, some, you know, here and there a little. It's whole vast passages of the Bible are about the wrath of God. There are continual demonstrations and proofs of it throughout Revelation, throughout the history from the flood to Sodom and Gomorrah to Jerusalem, and just keep going, right? 80, 70, God will bring his wrath on the world. And in light of this, he says, and this is really good stuff. I mean, the end of chapter 3 is some of the, this is how you're to live. He says, since verse 11, all these things are to be destroyed in this way. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I will say what I said on Sunday night. Your number one objective as a Christian is holiness. Can I get that into your... You must understand that. Holiness. Holiness of mind, purity of thought, purity of action. Why? Because God will judge. It says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. We look forward to that day, right? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And then he says, I'll just go down to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of the unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that's a good, I'm out of time. But let me just say a couple words about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude, and just real briefly. 1 John is a very important book, fundamentally about what a true believer looks like. I mean, if you want a technical theme of 1 John, it's fellowship with God. A very important concept that starts out right away by saying, I've written this in order that you may have fellowship with God, just with us, even as we have fellowship with God. And he says, if any man say that he have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, he is a liar. The whole book is about what does it mean to have fellowship with God. To have fellowship with God is to walk in the light. And what's the very first thing he deals with? Well, yeah, negative side, sin. The first chapter is basically about sin. Okay, your attitude towards sin. That's fundamental, the fellowship with God. Okay, so then he goes on and basically speaks about the marks of one who walks in the light. They keep his commandments. They don't love the world. Okay, they love the brethren. Okay, and so forth and so on. 1 John is often seen as one of the most important books in terms of actually examining your life, whether or not you are saved. Right? These fruits, and he actually says in chapter 5, I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, so you can know. And the way you know is by what it produces in you. And if you don't have that, how can you say you have eternal life? Okay, so that's kind of 1 John. 2 John and 3 John are the two that are written to individuals. And again, I just say really briefly, 2 John is written to the elect lady and her children. I believe that's a specific person, not a church. I think it's a specific person that he's writing to who has a family. The theme of this book, very little short letter, truth and love. Third John, also a very rich little letter written to Gaius, an individual, probably written from Ephesus, because that's where both of these were probably written from Ephesus, because that's where John was at the end of his life. It's also emphasis on truth and love, but also error. Again, rich, both of these letters are well worth studying. And then Jude, which I spent about a year and a half going through at Sorrento, so if you want to listen to those. But Jude really is fundamentally this. It's about apostates. If you think of Jude, you understand Jude, the word Jude, the name Jude, is identical in the Greek to Judas. It's not two different names. Jude means Judas. I mean, it could be translated Judas or Judah. The Greek is the same word. And it really describes, fundamentally, it's written by this half-brother of Christ, but it really describes Judas's. I mean, that's what it describes. It describes the church, ultimately, I believe, of the last days. I think that's why it's at the end here, right before Revelation. And it describes people in the church who have, verse 4, for certain persons have crept in. Notice again, this is like 2 Peter. A lot of parallels with 2 Peter. Have crept in unnoticed. Very interesting word in the Greek. One word, three, it's like a compound word of three different words. It's the idea of crept in alongside. Sunk in alongside is literally what the word means. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, again, part of the sovereignty of God, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into license. So these are people that intentionally go, that sink into the church, come along, and it says they're in your love feasts, you know, feeding themselves without fear. They're in your midst. You don't know who they are, but they are promoting ungodliness from within. In other words, they want to produce sensuality. Why? I mean, I'm going to be clear. They're opposed to the church. I think what we're going to be alarmed at when we get to heaven, if the Lord allows us, I'm sure he will, we look back and we're going to see that everything the Bible said is true. Now you say, well, of course. But what the Bible teaches is that the fundamental battle in this world, listen, you get this through your head. It's not between Democrat and Republican. It's not between America and communism, or America and Islam, or Christianity and Islam. That is not the battle. You understand that? That's what everybody wants you to believe. And if you watch Fox News, that's what you'll believe. But that's not the battle. The battle is between the kingdom of God, true believers in Jesus Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ, the bride, and everyone else. And you understand that this everyone else, there is those within that group that really are seeking to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? I hope you understand it. So understand that there is intentionality here. And I'll just stop there. I'm out of time. Let's take a 5-minute break, and we'll come back and look at the book of Revelation.